This evening, congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the second letter or the second epistle of the Apostle John. One of the shortest books in the Bible. One that is not often preached from, but one I think certainly that is relevant to us today. And as I said a moment ago, one that ties together the instruction from this morning's message as well. Second John. This is the word of God. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is his commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Here ends the reading of the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, congregation, endures forever. What does this letter sound like to you when you read it carefully, or if you've had the opportunity in your own personal devotions to read it and to reread it and to reread it and to reread it yet one more time? You might get the impression that the author of this letter is some kindly uncle who is staying with a niece and her family, her children, and he's writing a letter to yet another niece. But the language here is figurative. The writer identifies himself as the elder. And it's interesting to study the history of interpretation of this particular letter of the Bible, the canon of Scripture, because there are some who have held this view that there was a man who was known as John the Elder, a distinct person apart from the apostles. But if we are to look carefully at this letter and compare it to 1 John, the first epistle he wrote, the language and the themes, the contours of this letter are almost identical. So that the simplest solution, the simplest explanation is to say, well, if it looks like John, if it sounds like John, then it must be John. John, the beloved apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps at this point in his life, an older man, at this time, a highly revered figure in the church, someone who had a position of authority. He was an apostle, an eye and ear witness of Jesus Christ, but also one who cares deeply for God's people. He sees himself as a father or an uncle who has been called to oversee, to care for children entrusted to him. Think about that analogy or that imagery of a father or a mother caring for a child. How do you do that? And how do you protect your children against danger? Will you recognize danger for what it really is? And when that danger arises, when your children are exposed to that danger, how will you respond? More about that in a moment. The elder, it says, and this is John the Apostle, to the elect lady. And this too is interesting. There are some who interpret this statement to refer to a lady known as Electra. Or a lady who was a certain specific figure in one of the churches in the first century. But this is not a person being described, but really a personification. I hope you understand the symbolism here. John picks up on language used throughout the New Testament. The church is described as the bride of Christ, described in feminine terms. And John continues with that thought and refers to her, describes her as an elect lady and her children. This is a local church in some location. And the congregation meeting together perhaps in a house at that stage in the early church's history, perhaps a small group, but a group that has gone through a great deal, a group that has encountered false teachers, has had divisions already, and John is deeply concerned about their spiritual welfare and concerned that they continue in that faith that they have heard, that they have received, that they have professed at one time. And so he writes to them not simply as a congregation and its parishioners, but tenderly. Intimately. I hope you appreciate that. The apostle has this bond of love and faith that he shares with them. He says, whom I love in truth. Whom I love in truth. I think it could well be said that the apostle John, were he translated to our contemporary scene today, would feel very much uncomfortable with our postmodern society. Because John here in this letter speaks of a truth, an absolute truth, a truth that is objective, knowable, a truth that stands out in distinction from falsehood. And he would be very much uncomfortable, for example, on most university campuses where the question is not, what is truth over against falsehood, but can anyone even know what the truth is? Something may be true for you, and that same thing may not be true for another person. This is the environment. This is the air in which we breathe, you understand. And I warn you that as time goes on, this sort of relativism, this postmodernism, will become more and more a way of life, especially here in America. How do you fight against that? How do you deal with that? You can't crawl in a hole and hide and pretend that these things don't exist. You can't offer flippant and trite answers in response to the challenges of postmodernism. John is very much aware that when the truth is at stake, the gospel of Jesus Christ is at issue. He says, I love them, not simply as some kind of sentimental gushing, but a love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us will be with us forever. And then a greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Again, notice, in truth and love. If you were, again, to read this letter every day for the course of a week or even a month, you would begin to see very clearly that John's concern is about integration, how things fit together. There is always the danger that we face and that resides in our own hearts for us to disintegrate, to polarize, to pull things apart from each other. And so John wants to emphasize here in this letter the integration, the fitting together of truth with love, that they're not opposed to each other. It's not either or. But it's both and truth and love, but also love and obedience and the work of the Father and the work of the Son. The first part of this message tonight is his exhortation, his encouragement that they walk in that truth that is known, that truth that has been proclaimed to them, that truth which stands in stark contrast to that which is opposed to the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Wouldn't that be wonderful, by the way, for an outside observer, someone who is a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, observing this congregation and writing to us later, saying, you know, I rejoice that when I came to Community URC, or when I heard about Community URC, the thing that stood out was that these people walked in the truth. They knew the truth. They loved the truth. They sang about the truth. They were the truth. In fact, the scriptures use that language even more precisely than what we do in the English, where Paul speaks in Ephesians 4, for example, about speaking the truth in love. That word speak is not in the original language. He turns the word truth into a verb. We truth one to another. We embody the truth, in other words. We live out of that truth. So there is no dichotomy. There's no split in our personality. We don't say one thing and then do another. What we profess, we live. And there's great joy in that. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment. He's not coming up with some kind of novelty notion, some kind of new instruction, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, isn't that interesting? When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gives a very simple yet profound answer. He goes back to the Old Testament and he says, already then, in the Old Covenant, our calling, our identity, our relationship to the Lord and to each other was defined by one word, love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is a way of saying, boys and girls, with every ounce of your being, you love the Lord. You don't simply know something about Him or recognize Him as God, the God who creates, the God who rules all things, the God who sends rain and hopefully will send some warmer weather this week. That's not simply the case. But the God whom we know, the God who has delivered us, the God whom we worship and whom we love. And we love our neighbor as ourselves, says Jesus. On those two commandments to love depend all the law and the prophets, all the scriptures. But what is love? What is love? Is it simply a warm, fuzzy feeling that we have, kind of an emotional warmth that we feel inside? The Bible speaks much more broadly about this love. Love is joined together with truth. Love softens the truth. Truth toughens love. Notice what he says here. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. We walk in the truth. Now you think about that integration of love and truth. There are some people who want to polarize that, and they are very fond of emphasizing the truth. They have a very strong nose for truth or for falsehood. And where heresy crops up, they sniff it right away. And they're there to crush it, to nip it in the bud. And they're very astute at pointing out this error and that error. But the problem with that is that sometimes, maybe in fact quite often, that devotion to the truth, that pursuit of what is true over against what is false, is devoid of love. It is harsh. It is brutal. And it has no place in the Christian life. We ought to be just as compassionate, or just as passionate, I should say, just as convicted about love as we are about truth. It's not one at the expense of the other. There are other people who gravitate to the other polar extreme, who want to polarize truth and love and say, well, the truth we can be soft on. The truth we can take or leave. We can play games with the truth. We can alter the truth if we need to, just so long as we love each other and we get along with each other. That too, says John, is unacceptable. Because love without the truth is mere sentimentality. Just as truth without love is harshness and abuse, love without truth is sentimentality. And it is only by God's grace that the two are joined together, and that we as a congregation express that union and that integration. Oh, how difficult that is to do. There are so many Christians and so many congregations that want to soft pedal truth issues because it's perceived that these truth issues are divisive. They cause nothing but problems. They may seem harsh. And so the best thing to do is to steer clear of these issues altogether. But what do you have? You have a hollow shell of a church. You do not have a congregation that preaches the truth, that embodies the truth, that loves the truth. And so too, if our concern is exclusively for the truth at the expense of love, what kind of congregation will we become? It is a congregation that is harsh, brutal, a congregation where grace will not flourish as it ought to. Then in verse 7, we find not only this command to walk in the truth, but a response to those who deny the truth. Again, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. Of course, already in the early centuries of the church, there were those who said, well, he only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man, this Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't really die on a cross. He didn't really rise from the dead. These things are not important to us. They don't matter to us. They are of secondary importance. All that matters is that we love each other. Or all that matters is that we have this secret knowledge that we can impart to you. That's what these false teachers were saying. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. John speaks of many Antichrists who will come in the course of the church's history and will try to seduce. Again, the devil is often quite subtle, and he's slick, and he knows how to use things to allure us and to divide us and to draw us away from that which will give us life. He's quite adept at that, and yet many of us think as though he's foolish, stupid, dull. Now, in some ways, he's very, very brilliant and cunning and crafty. Watch yourselves. Again, this is spoken not only by an apostle, but as he describes himself, like a father figure. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Let me pose to you a scenario of parents and children. Parents, of course, can be, and we all know this from our own experience, they can be overprotective. We all know the danger of being overly protective, that we overreact to things. But as a parent, when you see your children exposed to danger, whether it be certain kids in the neighborhood or certain kids at school or certain things that they should not be doing or they should not be walking near, what is your response to your children when that happens or when that potential arises? Ah, I don't have time to bother with this. I can't be troubled with this. Or even to say, well, I'm amused by this. How interesting. How amusing. We would never do that. At least I would hope we would never do that. Now, you protect your children. You put your arms around them. You draw them away from the danger and you say, look, you don't put your hand on that stove. You put your hand on that stove, I've got to pull it away. Or to older children, you have to ground them, to deprive certain privileges from them. Younger children, we spank and we say, we do this because we love you. John warns these Christians because he loves them and he is concerned about their eternal welfare. But notice how they're described, these false teachers. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He describes them as people who go on ahead. It's not enough for them simply to stay with the gospel, the word of truth. It seems outdated. It seems irrelevant. We want to be on the cutting edge, these false teachers say. We want to go one step beyond Jesus Christ to something more intriguing, something more interesting, something more compelling. And John says, if anyone departs from that, if anyone wants to approach you with that mindset, steer clear of them altogether. In that sense, the apostle is quite conservative in his approach. That what we preserve and what we proclaim is that which the apostles taught, that which our Lord Jesus Christ taught. And we don't seek to be innovative simply for the sake of innovation. That's the plague of the culture that we live in. And it rears its ugly head in a lot of different ways, from the pulpit, but also in things like worship. We have to be new, we have to be innovative, which is not to say, please don't misunderstand me, it's not to say that there are changes that can't be made. There may be changes that we need to make over time. These things are not set in stone, but when it comes to the content of what is preached, what is practiced, what is believed, we dare not stray from that. Even if it's presented to us as something on the cutting edge. They may come to us, these false teachers, with an amount of sympathy, with condescension, and say, look, I know you've been told this, but we have something new, something better, something more appealing. Whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. To go beyond Christ is to leave Christ behind. And I mentioned this morning in our catechism class with the juniors and seniors. People may talk about being religious, about knowing God, about some assurance that they have of salvation. There are many people on the face of the earth, if you were to ask them, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? They would say categorically, yes. But if you press it a little bit further, they define religion in their own way. Does it matter that we confess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God? Does it matter that we believe and we profess that salvation comes only through Him and through His work? Oh, this is the debate of our own day. Is religion like so many spokes on a wheel? They all lead to the same destination. Many would have you believe that. And how does the media respond when anyone speaks contrary to that mindset? That, oh, we're all working towards the same goal. We're all worshiping the same God. No, we're not. In fact, John will say in his epistles, he that does not have the Son does not have the Father. We say that with all humility and respect and love to our Jewish neighbors and to our Muslim neighbors, not out of conceit, not out of some sort of arrogance, but out of a love for the truth. He does not have the Son, does not have the Father. Whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. Integration. Integration not only of love and truth, but integration, says John, of love and obedience. In many ways, it's a circular dynamic, isn't it? What does obedience look like? It looks like love. What does love look like for John? It looks an awful lot like obedience. And then finally, he warns these Christians in the first century and us today, do not receive these deceivers. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching of the truth of Jesus Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. He's talking here not simply about house fellowship, about hospitality, about having a meal with a person like this. It's much more than that. Understand that in the first century, the Christians did not have the luxury of elaborate building sanctuaries to worship together in. They met at each other's homes. They gathered in very private ceremonies, practices, and the occasion would arise where a visitor came. He was traveling, needed a place to stay, introduced himself as a wandering, itinerant preacher, a prophet perhaps, and through investigating this visitor, this person who's traveling through the town, it was discovered that he has something beyond Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not sufficient for him. And John says, if that's the case, do not let him into your fellowship. In other words, do not let him into your pulpit. Do not allow him to preach, to teach, to exercise the kind of pastoral ministry that others have exercised. Steer clear of him. I mean, after all, if we were to use again this parent-child analogy, if you saw poison on the plate, if it was handed to your children, what would you say to your children? Go ahead, eat up. A little poison's not going to hurt. I've even heard people talk that way about matters relating to worship. When they use the argument that goes, well, what harm could it do? As though that's the criteria that we use for worship. Somebody proposes this, or somebody proposes that. Well, how do we decide what's right? How do we decide what's appropriate? How do we decide what's edifying to God's people? Who would say in their own right mind, well, what harm could it do? What harm could it possibly do? Now, John is adamant about this. Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him, whoever receives him into their fellowship, whoever allows them into their pulpits, takes part in his wicked works. Contrary to modern thought, John affirms tonight for us that truth unites. What is it that identifies us as the people of God? Dutch ancestry? There's a danger, isn't there? We all recognize it. There's a danger of letting these degenerate along those lines, to think that what really unites us is a common ancestry, a common ethnic background. But that's not the case, certainly for those of you who are not Dutch in background. That's why I'm always a little uncomfortable, for example, when a reporter asks me, what is your background? Are you primarily a Dutch church? I'm very uncomfortable with that. We're not a Dutch church, even though we recognize our heritage and we're deeply indebted to our forefathers in the faith, many of whom were Dutch. But we are not, first of all, a Dutch congregation. We are a congregation identified by the truth, says John, and by love, joined together, exercised in faith. The reporter asked me as well, what is your most treasured possession? I'm not sure what that question was getting at, but I simply said, I think the most treasured thing that we have is our faith that we profess. It is a faith that transcends ethnic lines, national lines. It's a faith that we share with already the apostles, John included. And he concludes by saying, though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Children of your elect sister greet you. Truth and love. Truth and obedience. The work of the Father and the work of the Son, not at polar opposites, but integrated for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize, in light of this word that we have heard, that the integration of which John speaks is not always evident in our lives. We either gravitate to truth that is divorced from love, or love that is divorced from truth. And we define love not in terms of obedience, but in terms of our feelings, first of all. Our obedience is simply that cold and detached following after precepts and commandments, lacking altogether the warmth and the service that love ushers in. And so we pray that we may heed the instruction, the exhortation of this apostle whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, and that we may be integrated, that we may love the truth and exemplify the truth and walk in the truth for the glory of Jesus Christ and the edification of his people. Hear us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen.